Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 4. We'll start in verse 1. Matthew 4, verse 1. As we normally do, we'll take a moment of silence to give us each the opportunity for self-examination. If there's any current sin in your heart at this particular time, now's the time to acknowledge that to the Father and turn from it to humility. If there's anything bothering you or distracting you, now's the time to concentrate on God's Word and not on any problems. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity and privilege that we have to gather together. We thank you and do not take for granted every single day that you provide by means of your grace, knowing that we are here courtesy of your grace, and that we are here by means of the work of your Son, Jesus Christ. And it is all for him, and we worship him and him only. We thank you for him and the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit that makes your plan understandable and also gives us spiritual growth through confidence and in confidence and strength to handle the conflict that we find ourselves in. And thank you, Father, for the promises that reveal your victory. We do ask that you will challenge us and enlighten us with your word. In Christ's name, amen. So just a couple more principles on the second temptation, but to get the whole thing in context, we read from the beginning of Christ's temptation now after we have gone through Job's test. So this is our Lord's evidence testing. He is entered into this by the Father, as it says in verse 1. He is led by the Spirit into the wilderness. He does not choose to do this. God the Father chooses for him, as it will be for each and every positive believer who reaches a certain stage of spiritual growth where you do have God's virtue to be revealed under pressure. So Matthew 4:1 says, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread.' But he answered and said, 'It is written,'" Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3, "Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." So he passes this test with flying colors by using the word of God. And then the devil took him into the holy city, and he had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple. And he said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He will give his angels charge concerning you.'" The next part of that verse he leaves out, which is "in all your ways" in Psalm 91. "He will give his angels charge concerning you. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against the stone." Jesus said to him, "On the other hand," "on the other hand" is not a good translation here. It's okay, but really what he says, the word used, Pauline, means again. It is the Greek word for again. So what he is saying is not so much to Satan, you know, "That's a good point, but on the other hand," he says, "No, it is again written." In other words, his reply, "It is written again," or "again written," means that the Lord is going right back to the same source of power that he's always going to go to. He says, "Again, Scripture," and he's actually using the same book, Deuteronomy. And so he says, "Again, it is again written, 'You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" Now, we have studied on Sunday that in reading this entire psalm, Psalm 91, in context, this does not refer to the believer putting himself in some kind of dangerous position so that he can test whether God can do a miracle and be faithful or not. God does not have to be tested. He is faithful. He is all-powerful. The cross is plenty. What he writes in his word is plenty to depict himself as what he is, We don't have to be jumping off cliffs or stepping into buses or handling poison serpents or drinking poison or whatever in order to somehow show that God can do miracles. We know that he can do miracles. And so this actually, to do such a thing, is to reveal your own doubt in God. And God, the faith is produced by hearing, not by testing. Faith is produced by hearing, not by testing. So same source, not in another way. He doesn't say, well, all right, I'm going to quote some philosophy here, or I'm going to argue with you according to science or something like that. He says, again, I'm going back to the Word of God. And he quotes Deuteronomy 6:16. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at Massah. Now, if you remember, Deuteronomy is Moses' synopsis of the law and the wilderness wanderings before that generation goes into the promised land. He does this because Moses is not allowed to go into the promised land because of his mistake, his sin. He struck the rock twice. He wasn't even supposed to strike the rock, not the second time. And so he summarizes here what has actually historically happened in Exodus 17:7. Of course, he knows it well because he was there. Israel had no water, and they complained bitterly. And so what Moses here is doing in Deuteronomy 6:16 that our Lord quotes is that he's summarizing an event that took place in the wilderness of sin when the Jews were running low on water, and that's here in Exodus 17:7. And he named the place, Moses did, Massah or Meribah, which both mean to complain or to gripe or to grumble. Because of the quarrel of the sons of Israel and because they tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? Now, we can apply this to ourselves. Now, we're not going to be in this situation where we're getting water from a rock. Likely not. But in our situations, is the Scripture good enough? Is the Scripture with me or is it not? Is the Word of God good enough to apply to this situation or should I go outside of it? Should I be looking for something else? See, that's how it ties in nicely with the Lord saying, again, it is written. I don't need to go any farther. I don't need to search any farther. I don't need to search any more than what I know from my Father's will, which, of course, he knows expertly, the book of Deuteronomy. And, of course, we can know all of that as well. So he's not using anything that God hasn't given us. He uses the Word of God. We can use the Word of God. So is doctrine good enough? Should I use the Word of God or should I not? Now, we must never divorce one part of Scripture from another. When he says again, he says, I'm going to the same source. Now, this source, our doctrine, is not like other disciplines of knowledge that man has come up with. Your history books change as more things are found. Science books change. It's interesting to find an encyclopedia from a long time ago and flip through it. And, you know, it's not that the world is flat, but something along those lines, you know, where things just weren't known yet. Man's knowledge is constantly changing because man is finite. God being omniscient, when he produces in his word, is absolute truth, and all of it is one seamless whole that is described as the mind of Christ. We must always compare Scripture with Scripture and diligently search out the truth of the Word of God. That's why we do what we do. a casual knowledge of the Word of God isn't going to cut it. A casual knowledge of the Word of God is simply going to lead you into false doctrines because a lot of the system in your thinking is going to be human viewpoint. And human viewpoint doesn't mix with truth. It's like oil and water. The Scripture is seamless, and therefore when we have the truth to search out, we search the whole realm. At least that's what I try to do. And amazingly enough, because the Word of God is alive and powerful, we come back to the same principles of doctrine and find more because we see more parts of the Scripture and their truth. So again, Christ says, again, because Scripture is seamless, and it's definitely better here than on the other hand. So Satan has cleverly omitted, as we saw, the meaning of this verse when he leaves out in all your ways when he quotes Psalm 91. What Psalm 91 showed us is that when the child of God is seeking God's refuge, Not sinlessness. God never commanded us to have that. That's not part of the will of God. God never said be sinless. When the child of God is in the will of God, the Father will protect him. Unless it is the exceptional giving privilege to you of going through evidence testing where he will lift certain protections. But that's a privilege and an honor, and it's rare. However, the child of God, for the most of his life, while he experiences his life on this earth walking in the plan of God and he submits himself to God's refuge, then he will be protected by the Father. Now, getting back to the principle of testing God, does God need to be tested? Well, God's will is clearly written in his word. And so we don't need to go out there doing experiments to figure out God's will. Right? Is it God's will that Christ jump off the temple? Well, he doesn't have to figure that out. He doesn't have to sit there debating it. In fact, he knows that it's not. Because in the word of God, he knows that I don't put God to the test here. That this is putting God to the test. There's no benefit to this. There are times when he does miracles that have tremendous benefit to his ministry and to the gospel, but certainly not in this case. So from our understanding and study of the Word of God, we realize that his will is completed in the Word of God, and therefore there is no need to tempt him or test him to prove anything. 2 Timothy 3:16, it is a well-known verse, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Again, all scripture is inspired by God, or God-breathed, theonoustos is the Greek word, and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training. So that's all you need. We need the Word of God, and of course we need God the Holy Spirit as its interpreter. If we do lack faith, should we jump off a cliff? No. If we doubt, if we're ignorant of solutions, is that God's fault? Of course it's not. It's our fault. If we lack faith, if we doubt, if we're ignorant of solutions, because God's not going to put us through things that we're not able to bear, if we're ignorant of solutions, then it's our fault. It's not God's. And so it's up to us to continue to increase understanding through hearing and faith, and through hearing, faith will increase. It's up to us to continue to increase understanding. Increase. We should be growing. Learning more. We should be increasing. I know at times it doesn't maybe seem like you are. But if you're positive towards doctrine, you are increasing in wisdom. If you are listening to every message, if you are continuing to listen and go forward with your local assembly, with the pastor teacher that's been assigned to you, then you will increase in understanding. How will you do that? Romans 10:17. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. That's how faith will increase. I keep hearing, I keep listening, and then I keep applying and trying to apply, fall down, apply again, I keep listening. I repeat. And then it's not brainwashing, because it is the only truth. It is a washing of the Word of God, which cleanses the conscience, which here is going to become very, very important. Now, so again, all Scripture is inspired by God, and faith comes by hearing the Word of God. So that moves us to the third temptation in Mark chapter 4, verse 8. Kevin, can you give me a slightly little more volume? I feel like I'm working too hard. I'm getting tired already. Matthew 4:8. Again, the devil, that's great. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. Now, the glory refers to their riches. Like, that's not, you know, he's not showing Dallas. I always pick it on Dallas. I guess I can because I live there. You know what I mean? I'm kingdoms now. This is Babylon, Egypt, the kingdoms, and all their glory. Now, we're going to parallel with Luke, because Luke is a parallel to this. In Luke chapter 4, verse 5, it says, he led him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. So we see here that they're all seen in a moment of time. Because a lot of people get distracted. Well, what mountain did he take them to? You know, if I'm standing on Everest, I don't see any kingdoms. I just see llamas and Sherpas and snow, you know. Where's the kingdoms? I know, because I climbed it twice. He led him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. So in some way, he showed him all these beautiful kingdoms in their glory. And he said to him, now this is a last-ditch effort. It's all it can be, because this is the most amazing amazing thing. This is the beginning of his ministry, by the way. This is Christ. He is just about to start his ministry. And before he starts his ministry, he gets tempted by the very creature that opposes God, the very creature that he created. So how could there not be a war going on? I mean, it is obvious that there's a war going on. And, you know, he has passed the other tests with flying colors by applying Scripture. So Satan doesn't, he tried Scripture, it didn't work. He tried temptation to physical needs, that didn't work. And so now he's just going to go right for the goal line. Are you willing to switch sides? And I can guarantee you that you will not suffer in the way that the Scripture says that you will. Now, I'll work with you to bypass the suffering, the Isaiah 53, the Isaiah 52, marred more than any man. I gave my back to those who stripped it. By his scourgings we are healed. All of it. And said, I will, we'll get past this somehow. If you'll do what? Bow down and worship me. Now, the it's not a verb, it's a participle. The participle to bow down is in the aorist tense, which possibly means, it could mean that he only wants Christ to do it once. If you will just bow down this once before all of heaven and worship me, then I will give you all of these kingdoms and their glory. Now, again, we go to Luke for a little more insight. Luke 4:6 says, and the devil said to him, I will give you all this domain and its glory. Now, domain means rulership. So it means you'd be able to rule all of it. For it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. So this is, a last-ditch effort to ask him if he'll switch sides and bypass the physical suffering that the Father has revealed to him that he will go through, because it's all prophesied in the Old Testament. So he knows it. He knows that he has to face suffering. He's not in any way deceived at what he has to do. He knows all about it. And so Satan is offering him a way around it. So this is an offer not to fight. All right? If you switch sides, you're not going to fight. So this is an offer not to oppose God's adversary, and in so doing, not suffer being in switching sides in the conflict. And to make it, what? Easier. You join me, I'll make it easier on you. Right? Now, you think, I've heard politicians say that, right? This is an offer everywhere, in every marketing campaign. You buy this, your life will be easier. You buy this, you get on board with this, you'll be better. And it's promised and promised and promised and promised. Well, Satan is the one who promises it. And you can see where all those promises come from. I mean, its origin is the kingdom of darkness. Even Christianity. He has invaded Christianity. And Satan is a Trojan horse in Christianity. It's behind the walls. No one knows what it is. Those who are not trained in the Scripture don't really see the deception of what we saw in 2 Corinthians 11 of Satan's ministers, who portray themselves as ministers of light. In religious Christianity, we have religious Christianity light, and I mean L-I-T-E, you know what I mean? Like a light beer or something. It is for those who don't want to suffer unjustly from the world's hatred. Because if you think about it, if I can get the church invaded with world systems, then why would I be in opposition with the world? And what did Christ what did Christ promise us in the upper room? I quote it all the time. He said to the disciples, they hated me first, they're going to hate you. If you are of the world loves its own. So Satan has invaded the church with worldly systems, like that guy, Napoleon Hill, I talked about, where the methods of raising money and bake sales and giving to the needy and doing nice things and being nice people and all of that nonsense. The church is a training ground for Scripture. That's what the church is. The church is a training ground to train up believers so that they can function in their own ministries and reveal the victory of Christ and the defeat of the kingdom of darkness in this world. Now, as that, you would be opposed to the world system. But if you're into Christianity light, A, you don't have to study too much, which is easy. B, you're like the world. And so you get along with everybody. It's just fine. It's a religious Christianity that's absorbed with the world's systems so that their followers are not unlike the world. And that's unfortunate because, though many of them, I believe, are believers and will realize their victory when they get to heaven and see Christ face to face, they don't realize what they've been freed from now. And if you don't realize what you've been freed from now, you will remain mentally a slave. The very thought, though, of this offer is going to offend Christ. This is offensive because this is the only time he rebukes him. He says, get lost, and he said, makes it a command. He's going to rebuke Satan in his victorious authority, although he's not has victory yet. He's very confident in his victory, and he rebukes Satan from this gross offer. He said that he came to serve and not to be served. He said that he came to seek and to save those who are lost. To do what? It's when he, in Luke 4, it's where he starts his ministry. He starts from his hometown in Nazareth. And in Nazareth, he opens the book of Isaiah, and he says, today is the day of the Lord that has proclaimed in Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 and 2, that he has come to release the captives. I've come, he said, to release the captives. We were the captives, and he came to release us. He's come to save us, to release the prisoners, but he's also come to defeat God's adversary. Both go hand in hand. You can't, as we'll see, if you're going to break into someone's house and steal their stuff, you've got to be stronger than the guy. He calls him the strong man in Mark 3. And if the strong man cannot be overcome unless you're stronger, the strong man is Satan. Christ has bound him, and it says that he plundered him. And the plundering is the earth and all of mankind. Now, of course, by he did purchase all of mankind. He died for the sins of the entire world. Those who reject that offer are those who say no to the one who has plundered the strong man and decide to stay with the strong man, which is Satan, who is a weak man now. So there's no chance he would take this offer. It's an insult. It's a last-ditch effort by Satan and a gross insult to our Lord. Yet it does reveal much of the reason for the evil in this world, does it not? Satan can distribute power and wealth as he pleases to whomever serves his interests, both believer and unbeliever. And this is it for mankind, is offer him wealth and power. Offer him fame. There's no such thing as selling your soul to the devil. You know, it makes for good movies and stories, but it's not true. But you can certainly take his offer if you're willing to do what serves his interests. And many are willing to do it. So many are willing to do it. And that's a great reason for the evil in this world. I mean, why is it that, you know, I saw a couple people arguing today. I'm getting less and less watching the internet news now. I'm so tired of it. But I saw this little thing, and I was like, you know, I've learned a bit about that lately because I've taken this economics course from Hillsdale College. And they were talking about minimum wage because tonight he's going to announce that he's going to raise the minimum wage. And so I went and I checked these two people arguing it back and forth, and no one knows any basic economics. And I'm starting to get aggravated because now I know what raising the minimum wage does and how it hurts. And I'm like, what am I doing here? But yet, so why wouldn't these people are very, the two people involved are very prominent, very well-known, very wealthy, powerful politicians. Why wouldn't they work to make life better for people in America? Free market systems, all that kind of thing. Because if they promise the world to people, knowing that they can't fulfill it, then they'll get elected again and again and again. And that's all they care about. You say, well, you know, if you do the right thing, you might lose your job. Okay, so what are you going to do? Is it integrity and honor? And I'm just talking about divine establishment principles here. This isn't even spiritual. But are you going to do integrity and honor or keep your job? And if you say, well, I want my job more, then you care less about virtue, even simple human virtue, than you do about yourself. And for those who will do what Satan pleases, which is ultimate control of the human race, he will distribute wealth and power. to them. Absolutely. He says it right here. It's all been given to me, not just the kingdoms, but their glory, which means their power, their riches, their wealth, and I can give it to whomever I choose. And it's the way of the world. Yeah, I shut that thing right off because I'm getting all aggravated. I'm like yelling at the computer screen. I'm like, this is just a waste of my time, you know? Jesus, though, does he deny Satan's claim to dominion of the earth? He does not. He doesn't deny it. He doesn't say, no, you don't. He would have called him a liar if he did. But Jesus does not deny his claim of dominion over the earth. And so it is absolutely sad that a believer set free from Satan's domain would continue to serve him. However, Satan can do nothing with someone who is content in God alone. What are you going to offer me? You got nothing. Same with Christ. What do you got to offer me? The kingdoms of the world? You know what? My father already promised me that. You're a little late. His father promised him it in Psalm 2. It's already been promised. So, you know. And it leads to another question. I mean, would you rather receive blessing directly from God, or would you rather receive blessing from Satan and the world system? Who would you rather give to you? You know, I'd rather get from the one who has everything. And the one who knows how to bless. The one who knows when I have capacity for blessing. The one who knows what not to give me, even though I think I deserve it or I can handle it. Now, here, Christ is obviously not resurrected yet. So, the victory isn't accomplished yet, but it soon will be, and he knows it. And that now that the victory is history, Satan is defeated and dethroned, and God allows him to run earth in the way that he does and hold that position as prince of the power of the air for a time until the Lord's second coming, and then it's over. Until then, he is still able to tempt mankind with riches, earthly power, and promotion. There is no such thing as selling your soul to the devil, as I said, but the issue is, for the human race, is conscience, priority. Who is your master? Who is your teacher? Who are you a student of? Verse 10. I sounded so dramatic there, didn't I? Verse 10, then Jesus said to him, be gone, get lost. It's a command. It's an imperative. Be gone, Satan, for it is written. Same book even. He didn't even change books. He said, I'll just whoop your butt with Deuteronomy. I got like 65 other books that I could kick your behind with, but I'm just going to use one. You shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. You know, Christ, you can imagine Christ has been reading this verse since he was a little kid. And now this moron tempts him with this. You can tell why he's, it's time for a rebuke here. He's had it. Get lost, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. You know, Satan means accuser, right? So he's really saying, he's calling him by his title. He knows his real name. He ain't going to use it. Get lost, accuser. You shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. And then the devil left him. Of course, he has to. And behold, angels came and began to minister to him, right in the perfect timing of God. Now, in Luke's account, he does list the tempt. I just want to say this. He lists the temptations in a different order, but Luke doesn't go in the chronological order. In Luke's account, he separates the temptations by the word and, so he just puts them in the order that he chose. But Matthew's account, especially when you see here the begone part, has the correct order. So the devil offered Jesus a shortcut to his kingdom. Jesus knew that he would suffer and die before he entered into his glory. So you want me to bypass this, but I know I have to go through it. Now think about it. We're told that we weren't called just to believe in Christ, but to suffer for his namesake. We're told that we are to suffer in the same way that Christ suffered, undeservedly. And there's plenty of offers in, again, Christianity light that would get you by that. In other words, if you don't ever grow in virtue, you're never going to be put in that kind of a situation. If you don't devote your life to the truth as your top priority, you'll never even develop it. You can't have your mind transformed by world systems. Your mind can only be transformed by the Word of God. And so devotion to the Word of God Which, again, how much is God asking from you? Maybe an hour a day, 45 minutes a day? I don't know. It's up to you completely. I know I go for an hour, and you got your other 2 days. It's up to you what you do with those. But God's not asking for much at all. And so the shortcut is stupid. It's absolutely stupid. And you miss out on a lot, which is the life beyond dreams. But as we noted, you're going to suffer for either doing wrong or you're going to suffer for either for doing right. And for suffering for doing wrong is the law of volitional responsibility, which means you're suffering because you're a dummy, which we all do. We all have done and do. However, there's suffering for doing what is right, which is unjust, undeserved suffering, which, as we see here, and we've seen also in Job's life, that it brings maximum glory to God. God can use you to display his virtue in a lost and dark world. So we note this several times in Matthew 16, 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and to be raised up on the third day. He knows all about it. He knows exactly what is facing him. And you may know this passage, what comes up next after this, is we got our beloved disciple Peter, who pulls him aside and rebukes him and said, I will not permit you to go to Jerusalem and die. Yeah, good old Peter. Luke 24, 26, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? He must suffer first. 1 Peter 1:11, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them, in reference here is the Old Testament prophets, was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. 1 Peter 5:1, therefore I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. And so if he bowed down and worshiped Satan just once, he can enjoy what Satan says, the glory, and get around the suffering. But we see here that he must suffer before he enters into his glory. Satan also, we note, always wanted worship. If Satan can get the God-man to worship him, it's the ultimate. And I think Satan has kind of figured out that he can't beat him, so he rushes to the end in a hope that he might get him to bow down, which is ridiculous. It's absolutely silly. He has always wanted to be God, Isaiah 14, 12 through 14, I will be like the Most High. And this is actually the policy. Remember in Romans 1, where man traded in the glory of God for the glory of the creature. Satan wants people to worship creatures and not worship God. So there are no shortcuts to the will of God. If we want to share in the glory, we must also share in the suffering. You can't have one without the other. And I add there, to the extent decreed for each of us. We don't know to what extent. I mean, you can't imagine it's like exactly the same. I mean, how would you even measure such a thing? I don't know. It's not the same for every single person, for every single believer. But for the positive believer, if you're going to share in the glory, you got to also share in the suffering. Just by virtue of the world. The world hated him. They're going to hate us. But the virtue must be put under pressure. And it is, again, to reveal it. And that is a part of the glory. The glory is the kingdom of God, who Christ carried to the earth, defeated the kingdom of darkness completely. And therefore, as a war, the war that we're in, if we're going to fight that war, there's going to be great opposition. And if I'm fighting rightly, if I'm fighting from the position of strength and goodness, God's goodness, then they're going to oppose me with evil. That's undeserved suffering. There's no way you can get around it. There's no way you can bypass it if you're going to have victory in glory. And so to share in his glory, we must also share in his suffering. So don't be shocked about it. Don't, why am I going through this? I know it, and it's okay. You know, at times we don't expect it. Probably most of the time we don't expect it. And you've got to stop for a second and recharge, rethink. Because we knee-jerk reaction sometimes with emotions, with reaction to it. And if you just stop yourself, I mean, if the suffering's still there, it means it's still available. You can acknowledge whatever sins, mental attitude sins were committed, and you can now fight it. Fight the good fight of faith. So the New Testament everywhere indicates that the church would be a time of suffering, and in fact, intensive suffering. Not like the tribulation. The tribulation is a different type. This is attacks against individual believers' souls. And as we've noted many times, after the cross, after the victory, everything is intensified. Satan's defeated and he knows it. The war is won. Christ sits at the right hand of God. He sees that. We know that we've won. And therefore, everything gets intensified. We're called to do things that Old Testament saints were never called to do, like love with the love of Christ. So no one could suffer as Christ did before Christ, could they? I mean, we're called to suffer as Christ suffered. Well, how could anybody do that before Christ? No one could, of course. We have been called to share in his sufferings when the time is decreed for it. 2 Corinthians 1:5, for just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. So we see the same thing here that we've noted with Job over and over, that God relieves or takes away certain protections, and then you face tremendous evil. God doesn't stop the evil. He's not the cause of it. It's not his desire for evil to be in his universe, but he has allowed it. And by allowing it when it comes upon the believer, when he allows it to come upon the believer, we all know that he has given us surpassing power to overcome it. So he doesn't stop the evil. Instead, he gives us superior power. So we're the conquering sheep again. 1 Peter 4:13, but to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. So there again is your suffering first and then glory. 1 Peter 4:13. Of course, you know 1 Peter 4:12 probably. Don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing. So that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. 1 Peter 5:10, as we noted last week, after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace who has called you to his eternal glory. Again, we have suffering first and then glory. In Christ will himself perfect. And that word means to mend nets. I find interesting, I was looking at, the Gospel of Mark today. And when he first chose the disciples, Peter and Andrew, was it Peter and Andrew? One of the first two. They were mending nets when he walked up to them, which is kind of cool with this. He will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Now, as the prince of the world, Satan could offer these kingdoms to Christ, but Jesus did not need Satan's offer. Why? The Father already promised it to him. The Father had already promised Jesus the kingdom. In Psalm 2:8, which we noted last week as well, ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as thine inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as thy possession. See, those are the things that are under Satan's dominion. And so he invades the house, binds the strong man, plunders what he has. And you'll see, it's beautiful. When he says that, when the Pharisees were accusing him of casting out demons by the name of Satan, by Beelzebul. And he said, well, now think about it. If I cast out demons on the name of Satan, then Satan is casting out his own demons, isn't he? And therefore, his kingdom is divided. But Christ said his kingdom is not divided. And then he went into the strong man. Satan doesn't have a divided kingdom. Satan has a very well-oiled, organized, systematic kingdom that has instituted a certain type of dark government over this world and are responsible for many great evils. And he said he is a strong man, and no one is going to defeat the strong man unless he's stronger. And of course, Christ was referring to himself. So as I asked earlier, do you think it's better to receive blessing directly from God or from Satan in the world system? Well, obviously Christ here chooses the blessing of the Father, even though there's quite a bit of suffering he's got to go through before he's going to receive it. That's again promised in Psalm 22, which is the Psalm of the Cross. Psalm 22, verse 1 is the famous quote, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" Psalm 22, verses 27 and 28, which refers to after his resurrection, says, "All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will worship before thee. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations." Now, this is 1,000 years before Satan offers it to him. About the same time, the Psalms are all Psalm 2 through this, these are all written by David. Actually, we don't know who wrote Psalm 2, I don't think. But around the same time, about 1,000 years before the birth of Christ. And yeah, God offered it a long time before. And it's the same for us. When were we blessed? Ephesians 1:3. Before the foundation of the world, we were blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, just as he elected us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Ephesians 1:3. So it's already done. So why do we look to the world for blessing? We don't need to. Our Father will give it. "Follow me," he said. "Follow me." What about John? "Shut up, Peter. Follow me." Matthew 4:10. "So Jesus said to him, 'Command, be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only.'" Again, I would say this is one of the most amazing temptations in the Scripture, that the Son of God would fall down and give homage to the prince of darkness, God's adversary, and that he should not continue to worship his Father, who is the Almighty God, of whom he is co-equal and co-eternal. So in this temptation, the tempter is met with a stern rebuke, a command for him to depart. And so due to the astounding implication of this third temptation, Jesus gives a stern rebuke to Satan, and only he is able to do so. I mention this because I haven't seen any of you going around casting out demons or rebuking the devil, but I know that it is done in certain circles. The Lord is allowed to do this. We are not. He can command Satan because he is the Lord. This is not an exercise of his deity, I don't think. I mean, it could be, that we're not really told. It could certainly be an exercise of his certain victory. As he said, "All authority has been given to me. All judgment has been given to me." At any time during his ministry, could he not ask the Father to unleash angels by the millions, of which they outnumber the fallen angels 2 to 1? I assume they're stronger. And couldn't he just end this whole thing? End the war now. That'd be bupkis for us, you know. But he could do it. Absolutely. As he said to Peter when Peter was chopping people's ears off, well, just one. Matthew 26:53-54, "Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions?" A legion has 6,000, so that's 72,000 angels. "How then shall the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen this way?" Again, what does he love? I mean, he loves victory, don't get me wrong, but he loves scripture. He loves the Father's way of victory. See, we're offered shortcuts all the time. We don't even have to be offered them. We'll think up shortcuts all the time, right? The Father's way of victory. Is there a way I can get around this quicker? Right? We live in a society where things are fast. Right? I find it hilarious. The whole cell phone generation now is just marvelous, you know. All us adults, too. I mean, except for you, really. You guys have cell phones? I'm looking at the old people over here. You got a cell phone? Yeah? No. Did you turn it off? All right, good. I'm just messing with you. Things are quick now. You want to call someone, you need a message, you want gas? Well, you can't do it here. You have to wait for the guy to walk out in Oregon. But back home, you know, in with the car, you know, it's everything. It's fast. It's not so with the plan of God. It's not. It takes years of dedication, a lifetime of dedication, but it takes years to see the growth in yourself and to see the power start to accumulate. It takes years because our whole minds have to be transformed from a brain of a slave. We bring the brain, the neurons are filled with slave things. And when we bring that into the Christian way of life, I mean, we're regenerated. Titus 3:5 says that we are completely transformed But Romans 12:2 says that our minds are not, that our minds need to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And so we bring a brain in that is a slave, and it needs to be reprogrammed by doctrine, and of course, supernaturally by doctrine. And therefore, there's no shortcuts. It takes time. And I know all of you know that. So what does our Lord love here? Victory, yes. Can he call the angels? Yeah, he can end it now. But that's not the Father's plan. Our Lord loves Scripture. And the Scripture, that's the last thing he said before he exited this earth. Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. That's Psalm 33. And he said, if you finish that verse that he quotes, he says, O Lord of truth, or Lord of doctrine. Our Lord loved the Scripture, and the Scripture already poured forth the plan of God for the defeat of this adversary, Satan. The seed of the woman, as we noted in Genesis 3:15, would crush the head of the serpent, and all mankind, and he would die in sacrifice for all mankind, thus robbing Satan of his rule, dethroning the strong man, and returning all that was lost to man, thus removing any claim against God's righteousness and justice. So we can't call angels, but you can. But they're not going to come and do this for you. We cannot say, Father, send angels. Could you imagine if you had that power? Yeah, right. No believer is told to cast out Satan, but rather to hold his ground against Satan's attacks. That's what we're called to do. In Ephesians 6:11, it says, put on the full armor of God, that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. It's a scheme, so it's not a physical attack. I think I'm developing something now with the life of our Lord in his ministry. It's amazing. You read the beginnings, and if you want to do this and get a little bit ahead, or you got nothing to do, turn the TV off. I know it's hard for me to do that too, but if you just read the beginning few chapters of the Gospel of Mark and the Gospel of Luke, you see that when the Lord starts his ministry, he's casting out demons constantly. It's like the first thing he does in his ministry is to teach. He teaches with authority, but he starts casting out demons all over the place. The number of which we don't even know. It seems to state that it could have been thousands of them. That he's like, out, out, out. He's just throwing them all around. And it's like it's the kingdom of God has come into the kingdom of darkness. Like the first thing he does is to take these pinions of, no, it's not pinions, that's a wing. These minions of Satan and start commanding them to stop their naughtiness, to stop what they're doing. And it's like it's a revelation to the world that the kingdom of God is here. And that's exactly what he says. He says, the kingdom of God is among you. He said, if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God is among you. And of course, he's speaking of himself. And so once he gets to the cross, see, that's he's throwing them out physically. Demons are being cast out. And then when he gets to the cross, he wins spiritual victory. And then we don't see hardly at all. We see a few times in the book of Acts and never in the New Testament demons being cast out. All of a sudden, the warfare switches. Not to some physical possession kind of where people had sicknesses and demons were wearing them down and ruining their lives, and he undid that, and it seems as if now the war has gone completely spiritual. And so, whether we are slaves, literally, I mean, if you found yourself in a communist prison or something, whether we are oppressed physically, sick physically, whether we have anything against us, we're poor, under poverty, whatever, nothing can prevent the spiritual victory. And see, so he showed his power over the physical. And then now in the church age, he says, well, the physical will happen to you, and if it does, it does. But never can you be defeated spiritually. All you need is the Word of God and the truth. That's all you need. All you need is the Spirit and the power of the Word. And no matter what else happens to you, nothing can defeat the soul, because I have defeated all foes. And the believer who doesn't get with doctrine doesn't figure that out until they're in heaven. And they go, crap, I missed it. But the believer now who understands it actually can experience that victory. And that's why, you know, if you say, well, there's the victory that is spiritual, then God can say to Satan, hey, have you considered my servant so-and-so? And they can remove things, do things to you physically, do things to you, the physical stuff, and whatever. It doesn't prevent the spiritual victory that the believer experiences. And I'm working a lot on that now. It's exciting as all get out. When our Lord replied with Deuteronomy 6:13, he said in Deuteronomy 6:13, which is, where's he quoted here? You shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Satan didn't say anything about serving. He said, bow down and worship me. He didn't say serve. But Christ does say serve. Our Lord replies with Deuteronomy 6:13, and when he does so, he connects worship with service. Satan had said nothing about service, but Jesus knew whatever we worship, we will serve. Worship, priority, which is conscience, means action. It dictates action. Matthew 4:10 therefore reveals that worship and service must go together. Whatever we worship, we will serve. And therefore, what we worship is our top priority. If I worship self, I'll act for self. If I worship another person, I'll act on their behalf. If I worship God, I will act or serve him. So therefore, the conscience is so important. It's been coming up a lot lately. A conscience must be transformed. And how is it transformed? Well, did you have right priorities when you entered the Christian way of life? No, you didn't. None of us did. I mean, if you did, you wouldn't need doctrine. You'd already be there. So your conscience had a priority system, had desires. And some of those desires were not in line with God's desires. We'll say that. And so a conscience, or a set of priorities that I have established in my life up to the point of salvation or some maturity, has to be undone. And if I've established it, that means that I have worshipped it, whatever it was. And therefore, that priority system has strength in my soul. Now, just like the strong man cannot be bound unless someone stronger binds him, the conscience cannot be altered or changed or transformed by something either of equal value or lesser. And I should say strength. A conscience must be transformed by something greater than itself. That's why when people change, some people change. I'm like outside of doctrine. Why? Sometimes people have near-death experiences and their attitude changes. People hit rock bottom and their attitude changes. Why? Because a fear came in that was stronger than the conscience. And so they changed. When you meet death face to face, like so many people have, and they say, I should stop doing this because I'm going to die. And see, the reality of death was stronger than their conscience. Fortunately for you and me, we don't have to go that far. So maybe we do, I don't know. But a conscience can be transformed by something stronger than itself, and certainly the Word of God is stronger than any conscience. This is why self-will doesn't generally work. People say, you know what, that's it, I'm starting a diet. You know, that's it, I'm going to start working out tomorrow. Or, you know, I'm going to start getting up earlier. Or I'm going to stop this behavior. All right. It's generally, it doesn't work because it's self-will. And so you've got self-will versus a conscience that I've already established, self against self. There's nothing really masterly strong there. A strong man can only be bound by a stronger man. So the Word of God being stronger than any conscience will transform a conscience. It's guaranteed. It's just that it takes time. And a lot of people aren't willing to put in the time. God is stronger than any conscience, and it takes time. Time of inculcation, day in and day out learning the Word of God. The Word of God will transform the conscience. And so, again, we will worship what we serve, and that nice point comes out of that. Now, Satan slinks away, a defeated foe, but he'll be back. Matthew 4:11 says, "The devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to him." Luke adds to this in Luke 4:13, parallel passage, "And when the devil had finished every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time." And that word for time is actually not the Greek word for time, but the Greek word for season. So it really means that he departed from him until an opportune or suitable season. He's not gone forever. He's gone for a while. So one victory never guarantees freedom from further temptation. It's going to keep coming. When's it over? When you're dead. So the temptations are going to keep coming and coming and coming. Know that you have surpassing power, that the Word of God is far more powerful than any of this. And so one victory never guarantees freedom from further temptation. If anything, each victory we experience only makes Satan try harder. Or in Job's case, Satan didn't quit on him, came back again and said, well, yeah, he passed that test because you didn't touch his body. Touch his bone and he'll curse you to your face. And so he came back stronger the second time on Job. And, of course, I personally believe that every victory we have gives us momentum, gives us confidence, and we grow quicker. And because more growth, God can lift off more protection, and we can reveal more virtue. And a positive believer will never fear such a thing, because, again, this must happen if glory is going to be shared. So after this, what? Now he's ready to begin his ministry. Isn't that awesome? It is obvious that there is a war going on, although much of Christianity denies it. Christ, at the beginning, does this. And then he begins to truly preach the gospel. And he's going to call others to obey him. And it's beautiful because he's not going to ask us to do anything that he himself doesn't do first. And he does this first. And then he begins his ministry. So our Lord proves himself here to be the perfect king whose sovereignty is worthy of our respect and our obedience. And so we move now to his ministry. And we're not going to do the whole thing, but a bit of it before leading up to the cross. There's so much warring that he does before he gets there. And again, with a much of the kingdom of darkness. In the Old Testament, we have definitely have seen a cosmic warfare. We've seen opposition to God, the prince of Persia, prince of Greece. We've seen Baal, Chemosh, Leviathan. We've seen him, Baal, I said that, Marduk, or Dagon, which was the king of the, I'm sorry, the god of the Philistines. And a host of other false deities. We saw the fall of Satan and his desire to be the Most High, like the Most High. And the Old Testament clearly assumes that something definitely sinister has occurred in God's creation. Not all is well on planet Earth. And then, of course, we noted that the mediating angelic authority that God has set up at creation had gone bad from the top, from Satan down. And hence, everything in the universe was affected. Angels, one-third of them fall, and they could use now their God-given ability to oppose God. Their free will, their self-determination, their ability to think and reason, they can use against God. And so Satan establishes a sort of satanic government on earth, which has its evolutionary type, I guess, as it evolves through human history. And unfortunately, the free will of man would follow. But God sets free human captives. So the point, this is what occurs. From God's, this one last point. This is kind of where we're going. God's heavenly council of angels turned into a sinister war that ended up holding man and earth captive. But then came Christ. And he's the one. He is the one that beats it all. God in the flesh, Jesus Christ, son of Joseph, son of David, son of God, son of man, is the one, when he comes, he brings the kingdom of God with him. Now, this doesn't mean the Old Testament saints aren't warring. Of course they are. But their victory is future. So though they battle against the kingdom of darkness, when they die, as we noted, they're held captive in the earth. They're not allowed to leave. They're down there in a nice compartment of the earth called paradise, but they're still there and not able to be face to face with God in heaven. And so Satan, we could say, holds them prisoner, which he's desiring or hoping that he can keep them, as well as all unbelievers and the earth. It's all his. Where have you been, Satan? Walking around in the earth, roaming around on it. Because I'm the king of it. I rule it. And it's not until the coming of Christ that he is completely dethroned. So you can see why he, as a last-ditch effort, offers Christ all the kingdoms of the earth. You say, well, this is what he wants, but it's his only way that he can see getting around this God-man. And of course, obviously, he did not. And so that's where we're going to head. We're going to be heading into the battle that Christ is going to do against in his ministry a bit, and then at the cross, and then we'll be done. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and for all that you do. Thank you for the victory in him. Thank you for all that you show us in terms of truth. And we do ask that you deliver us, Father, through your word. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.